My name is Stephen. I am so blessed to be the pastor here. Will you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13. We're not going to Exodus today. I know. Weird, right? Kind of. Last week was tied in. We'll come back to Exodus eventually after Christmas. We got to do Christmas. Kind of miscounted the weeks, but that's okay. That's good. Well, we're about to do the golden calf, so that's going to be exciting. But that's not exactly Christmas, so, you know, it can be. It's good. That would be an interesting Christmas card, wouldn't it? Golden calf, and it's like the Levites. No, okay. All right. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13, will you read with me? We're going to start together at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. It says this. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Praise the Lord. Isn't that great? What do you feel like right now? What are you thinking of? Anybody feel like a wedding? Right? This is like the classic one. Is it a bridesmaid? That's what threw you, is because I was reading it and it's not a bridesmaid. It's always a bridesmaid. And they're saying this for now. This is a wonderful passage and it's wonderful for weddings. But when we read it, we often think of weddings, don't we? That's an interesting thing. The funny thing about life is that a lot of times I want to think that I am better than I am. And a lot of times I want to compare myself to other people that I meet, maybe on the street or somewhere, maybe people I know, maybe friends that I have. And I want to compare myself and I want to justify why I'm better than them. And I want to look at that person who's pumping gas across from me at the mobile station and think, I got a better deal than them because I know all the apps. I want to look at them and judge their car, that I have a better car, or I maintain my car better. Or they may have a nicer car, but you know, I know more about them. I want to validate that I'm special, that I'm better, and that I'm a better Christian because I know the word more. Maybe I grew up in church. Maybe I can know all the lyrics to the songs without looking at the board. Maybe I tithe better. Maybe I pray more than somebody else. Maybe somebody else is telling me about how they wish they prayed and read their Bible every day because they're really working on that and struggling with it. And I'm thinking, man, you're just a baby. Wouldn't it be? One day you could be as good as me. And the funny part is, love is patient and love is kind. And if I can do all these spiritual things, but I don't have love, then I'm like a clanging gong, a clanging, resounding cymbal. You ever have a kid in your house play? You ever have a kid in your house? All of my children I'm looking at right now have at one time or another brought home one of the little flute things. Oh my gosh, recorders? Why? Right? Or we have a piano in the house. And it's tuned-ish, you know, it's mostly tuned. But also, like, man, kids just, they think that they are Beethoven behind that thing. And it's like, why? It's the worst. You know what I'm talking about? But understand that when we bring our self-righteousness or we bring our comparison theology to somebody else, that's what we sound like in the heavenlies. We don't sound like a beautiful melody that's pleasing to God. We sound like this recorder thing. And, you know, when our kids play the recorder and it's beautiful because they're trying and they're really into it, is different than if they're just whistling through it. You know what I'm talking about? Now, think about the Father for a moment, how he loves imperfect people. And a child in the faith comes to him, and he says, wow. And it sounds to us terrible, but for the ears of the Father, he's like, yes, we're going somewhere with this. But if we pretend, and we have a self-righteous pretend love that's rooted in comparison, what happens to us is we just have that whistle, loud, annoying sound that comes out of us. And I'm bringing this up to us because we're coming into Christmas when a lot of people are saying the name of Jesus. They're singing the songs. They're literally singing the songs. There was a very funny, and I'm not trying to say a political thing here, but there was a video of the mayor of London. Anybody see this video at a Christmas celebration? And he's singing, he's a Muslim man, and he's singing the Christmas carols, and then he sings, Christ our Savior is born. And he's like, and he's got this funny look on his face, like, ah, because he didn't mean to sing it. But I'm saying that because people who don't believe in Jesus are singing the songs right now. They're declaring the praises of the newborn king without even trying to. And in fact, they're really just greedy about what they're going to get for Christmas, as many people are. But yet the Lord can permeate hearts through his great son who was born for us. And so the funny thing that's happening right now is there's a lot of people who are saying the name of Jesus, and then there are some of us who really know him. And there's a temptation to say, well, I'm better. I'm doing really good because I can maintain. And the challenge is, in our world today, to sort of just maintain with Jesus and kind of just float, the standard is very low. The standard is very low. You ever been in a class where the curve was set really, really low? You know what I'm talking about? And you studied hard and nobody else did? And then you didn't get 100, but it seems like you did because you got graded on a curve? You know what I'm talking about? So think about this, just to put it into perspective. If you go to any fast food restaurant today and you stand in line and talk politely, you will be a shining example of grace and peace. Right? If you greet your waitress today, if you go to lunch, why do I talk about lunch in sermons? It's not fair, I'm sorry. If you greet your waitress or waiter and say, hello, how are you? Which I do a lot because that's how I'm wired, and I want to say, hey, how are you? How's your day going? I say that a lot. Has it been busy today? How are things? Before I start ordering. And it's funny because they're either annoyed because they're like, just tell me what you want, I'm busy. Or they're like, I've had a lot of people say, no one has asked me that. Like when you call and it's somebody from India on AT&T, why AT&T? But they're customer service and you're calling in to talk to them or anybody, right? And you're calling in and you just launch into your problems. That's what everybody does. If you say, hello, I'm very frustrated, but I hope you're having a good day. I know you're not the problem, but I just want to talk to you. And, you know, I hope you're well. God bless you. They're going to be like, oh, okay. Because the standard that's set for us today is super, super low. If you go fly in an airplane and you wear jeans, you will be more dressed up than half the plane. Right? So if you just show up at church and you know the word and you know who God is and you treat people with respect and you pray and you read your Bible, you will be more spiritual than most of our culture. You will be. The problem is that God, in his standard and what he has called us to, and how he remembers things, and how he remembers his covenant, has called us to so much more. We heard this morning about walking by the disciples so that they could see his glory and know that he's the Lord of creation. You know, most Christians think that God just shows up to solve our problems. Really? And they're hearing that, you know, God's just there to make your year good. And that 2026 is going to be the year of everything happening good for you. I hope 2026 is the year of everything happening good for you. Also, if it's not, the Lord is still the Lord. He's the Lord. And we come to him. Because sometimes he passes by so we can see his glory, so that we follow him and that we're close to him. We also heard this morning from Jim about how the Lord is the Lord of glory and how we are to look to him for all things. And, you know, the reality of what we do is we don't just play with God. We don't just come and have a one-off little encounter with him and be like, oh, that was nice. Okay, I'm going to go and do my own thing now. Our lives are enmeshed by his gospel and his presence and life with him. And the problem is that when you start walking with him and then you compare yourself to the world, you can say, man, I am doing so much better than everybody else because God loves me so much more. And suddenly what starts to happen to us is selfishness creeps into our heart and we start to look the wrong way instead of looking at what he's doing. And I want to tell you today that God's memory is very long. It's very long. Something exciting is happening. Something. It's a car. All right. Lord, we pray for whatever's going on, that everybody's okay. Amen. So the reality, too, is that as we are coming to the Lord, we can compare ourselves with all kind of other people. But what the Lord calls us to is compare ourselves with his word and his holiness and his grace and be in him. And I want to tell you this morning because as we come into the Christmas time, when we come to Wednesday and Thursday, so Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, the temptation in our culture is that because we're a little exhausted and trying to wrap presents and figure out the food and do all the things, that we sort of just check the box. And we come and we get that, man, I hope that the Christmas Eve thing is, it should only be 57 minutes. If it's 57 minutes, we'll be good, but it's 58. I don't know if we're going to be okay. It'd be great if it's 45. You know, and listen, we're shooting for 57 minutes. I'll be honest with you. Because we know there's things going on, right? We want to be together. We want to honor the Lord. You know, we chose not to have a Christmas morning service. So a lot of churches do that. But we wanted, hey, let's be with our families. Praise God. We're going to be here on Christmas Eve. It's going to be great. We want to give our everything to Jesus. But here's the thing. If we just check the box, if we're just coming to get through it so we can get on with the holidays, the relational side of what God's calling us to, we're falling short of it. But then we're tempted to say, well, I went. My neighbor, he didn't even go. He's got Santa Claus in his yard, pagan. And so we start to compare ourselves instead of a pure love for Jesus because we're in relationship with him. And we love him. And he is love. We heard that this morning, didn't we? And so as we come to him, we walk with him and know him and serve him. And then our hearts start to get changed where instead of comparing ourselves to other people, we start to have compassion on them like the Savior has compassion on them because he loves people. And it just alters our DNA because he makes us new creations in himself. Will you turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is the well-known story of the woman at the well. Jesus has gone to Samaria. Samaria is a place of half Jewish people. And so these people intermarried with other inhabitants of the land, which was forbidden. They have kind of mixed some cultural things. So they're sort of following Yahweh, sort of following God and Jewish, but they've kind of, you know, they come to church on like Christmas and Easter. That's pretty much it, you know. So they're like, hey, we're pretty good, but we're not that good. And so that's this kind of people. They're basically hated by the regular Jewish people because they're half. And because they are looked down on, and sort of rightly so according to the law, because they didn't follow the law completely. And so to be around a Samaritan is unclean, basically, in a ceremonial sense. And Jesus goes through Samaria on a shortcut on his journey, and he stops in the middle of the day at a well, and he sends the disciples on to get provisions and things. We're going to read together at John chapter 4, verse 7. Let's read together. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" He's the one who built the well. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. And one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest comes? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that indeed this is the Savior of the world." Man, praise the Lord. What a story. What a story. Why am I reading this story for us? Well, there's an interesting thing that happens here. Because this woman, she knows some things. Isn't it interesting that when she's confronted with Jesus and he confronts her sin, because he does that. So he confronts her sin. He tells her what she's doing. He knows. You see, God has a long memory. God knows our hearts. He remembers. He can see things that are happening. And he knows not just what she's doing now, which is like living outside of wedlock with somebody, but she knows her sort of story of sin and things that are happening. Now, doesn't tell us in the story if bad things happened to her or she did things wrong, or we don't know. We just know that she's had a bunch of husbands. And the reality, too, is as we're meeting this woman, we can tell that she's not doing great. And we can tell that by clues that are in the story. One of the clues that are in the story is she's there in the middle of the day, at the hottest part of the day, to go and get water. The well is a far distance away from the village, so they're coming from the town to get the water. And if you had to carry water in the desert, when would you choose to do it? Morning, because it's cooler and because you can get going. And when do you need water? In the morning, because you got to start doing stuff and cooking and getting things going, right? And so, you ever been camping? Yeah, you got to have that water. It's very important. Water's very heavy. It's heavy. And so to carry it, you got to carry it, and it's a lot of work. And so at the hottest part of the day, around noon, when the sun is just beating down on you and you're tired already from stuff that's happening, is not the time when you're like, I'm just going to grab this, you know, 30, 40, 50 pounds of water and just walk. It'll be great. And I'll do it alone. This will be fantastic. Nobody does that unless they have a reason to do it. And so this woman has been ostracized from the community, and she's not allowed to go with the group. She didn't get in the clique. She didn't make it in the cool group of friends that all kind of helps each other. She didn't make it to be able to talk to everybody at the well and hang out, you know, like back in the day at the beauty salon, everybody talking and stuff. She didn't get to do that. She's pushed out. She has to go by herself. There's nobody to help her. And everybody kind of keeps their distance from her, most likely. And now she meets somebody who's a Jewish person who generally all of the Jewish people keep their distance from Samaritans anyway, especially men who are in a position of authority talking to a woman. Never happens. Never happens. And Jesus comes up, and now he asks her a simple question. What's the question he asks her? Will you give me a drink? Give me a drink of water. And she's like, you have no tools. You're dumb. But what's weird about this is it is not okay for a Jewish rabbi to get water from a dishonorable Samaritan woman and to drink water from a vessel that she has, because that's you don't do that. You don't. It's not okay. It'd be like being at the gas station and somebody's drinking coffee and they're like, you want to try some? You're like, sure, this is clean. You don't do that. And yet Jesus is saying, you give me something to drink. And then they have a little discussion. And then he tells her, I know all your secrets. I can see, I remember your life's history. And it's not great. And what does she do? Immediately, she panics. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, whatever exchange happened that convinced her that he knew her life is not recorded. It just says, this is what you're doing. And she's like, oh, he knows everything I ever did, right? It doesn't tell us all the details. We don't get any of the piping hot spilled tea, as the kids say nowadays. You ever heard that? That's the word. That's the new slang for gossip. Spill the tea. I don't know. Anyway, we don't get any of the juicy details. All we hear is the summation of it, that she's living a sinful life. And she goes, I perceive you're a prophet. And then what does she do? She asks him a theological question. Now, what's interesting about that is, have you ever been talking to somebody and you're telling them about something about life, and you tell them about your testimony or something God did, and as soon as the Lord comes in the conversation, they try to wow you with their theological knowledge. And they try to say, well, I don't believe because there's a discrepancy and they start working out some kind of thing. Have you ever had that happen to you? People do that. They start to justify themselves. And now, what's interesting is she doesn't justify her behavior. She starts to just try to divert from that by asking questions that, if her knowledge will fill her up, will make her seem better. I can pretend to be religious so that I can be accepted. Why? She has used her whole life pretending to be accepted in this community, and it has not worked. So she knows how to survive. She knows how to ask a couple questions to divert stuff off of her, because she didn't get stoned. She didn't get stoned. You understand, in the law, Five husbands stoned. This is not okay. This is not normal. The reality of having unfaithful wedded things results in stoning. And so she's sort of skirted around that. She has sort of avoided a death penalty. And we see here that she can talk real smooth when she needs to. But Jesus doesn't stop. He just kind of presses in. And what he does is he reveals himself. And this is astronomically important because this is the first time that Jesus has openly told somebody that he is the Messiah. The first time. He hasn't even told the disciples. He hasn't even told them. And they're camping with him and walking with him. They're seeing him do miracles. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. And he chooses a broken, unfaithful, smooth-talking, ostracized Samaritan woman who has nothing to offer him. Didn't even give him a drink. She didn't. And he says, I who am talking to you am he. And what does she do? Immediately, she drops her bucket, leaves her work behind, questioned by a couple of the disciples about stuff, like, what is happening? Runs to the village and walks into the place where she is ostracized to say, he convicted me of sin, my sin. He knew it all. He knows my whole life. He knows everything about me. Could it be that he's the Christ? So she walks into the place where she's already ostracized on the outside to lean into what Jesus is doing in her life. That's shocking. Because what do? Oh man, you hide it. You hide it. You hide it as best you can because you don't want anybody to know any of the sin, any of the thoughts, any of the stuff. In fact, if you're at the gas station, you want to find a reason why you're better than that person. Because that's what the world does. But she jettisons all that to come to Jesus and says, I have experienced for the first time love. Could it be that he's the Christ? And people, shockingly, believe her. She doesn't do a miracle. She's not even well-liked, it seems. And yet people in the village come with her to see Jesus on the force of her testimony. That she says, I met somebody, he's the Savior. Come see. And they're like, okay. Huh? That's a miracle. And then they come and they stay 2 days with Jesus, and at the end of which they report, we believed because of what you said, but now we believe because we saw him ourselves. This is how the gospel spreads. But notice what the tool God uses. He uses a woman who he knows her long history. And then she enters into repentance that looks messy. And that's the sign. And it's not beautiful, fixed, perfect, everything good. It's just the Savior. It's just him. And then everybody believes because, yeah, she had a great testimony, but they met him. And I'm going to tell you today, you need to understand that our God who created the heavens and the earth, our God who made the tides, our God who made starfish and whales and penguins, they're weird, and octopus and eagles in the sky and giraffes, he made all those things. He made DNA, he made molecules, he made all of it. And he has a long memory. And he knows. He knows exactly every intention of our heart. He knows what we've done. He knows the bad that's been done to us. He knows the bad that we have done. He knows. And when he encounters us, he expects change. How does that happen? Because he himself is the one who gives us living water. How do we know that? Because Jesus dies for us on the cross, takes all the punishment of our sin, and raises to life again so that he would be the one to hydrate you with the water of life and have life in him. Will you turn with me in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 31? Jeremiah chapter 31. We started talking today by using 1 Corinthians 13. We're in Jeremiah 31. We're going to. We started talking today about 1 Corinthians 13. We hear it a lot in weddings. One of the funny things about this woman at the well is her sin is surrounding problems with weddings that have happened. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet is making an indictment on Israel because Israel, God says, was his spouse, is married to him, is in covenant with him. And though she is his bride, she has forsaken the covenant and gone after other gods. And so it's like a divorce decree that's happening in the book of Jeremiah, where he's going to break from the people of Israel because of their sin. And then in the middle of all this judgment that happens in the book, Jeremiah 29, 30, and 31, God starts talking about great things that he's going to do and how he's going to restore and remember his covenant because he is faithful. And we're about to celebrate on Wednesday, as we come to Christmas Eve, how faithful, how God remembers his covenant, how he doesn't forget his people, how perfect he is in coming by sending his Savior, that he will send Jesus to save us because he remembers all the promises that he made. He never forgets. How great is that? But the problem is that his memory is also very good. And he remembers. He knows through and through. He can see the woman at the well. He knows her whole life. And she says, he's told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? And here we are in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's look at verse 31. Here's what God says through the prophet Jeremiah, speaking about Christ when he comes and what the covenant will be like that he makes. And he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one say and teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, think for a moment. This is the God who upholds all things by the word of his power. The God who at the woman of the well could tell her everything she's ever done. He is smart enough to know and remember all the things that we've done. But love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. And Jesus Christ, by dying for us on the cross and raising again, has created for us a new covenant, a marriage with himself, in which he remembers our sin no more. And it's not because he falls out of his head because he's not smart enough. It's because he, by Christ's death and resurrection, takes that debt and takes it away from us so that he doesn't even remember it. You understand? In Christ, he doesn't look at you and say, oh yeah, you're the failed marriage person. Oh yeah, you're the five marriage person. Oh yeah, you're the ostracized one. You don't get any tea at the salon. He doesn't do that. Why not? He remembers our sin no more. And now we're filled with his righteousness to be his people with his law written on our heart and mind. It's so much better. And then what happens to us, though, is we get this temptation that knowing him, we can say, oh, look how much better I am. I'm better. I'm better because I know God. And we are better because you're a new creation in him. But you're not better in the sense of trying to hold yourself in judgment over other people. Instead, the heart of God is that from the least of these to the greatest, they will all know me. And God uses the testimony of a broken Samaritan woman and her sin and how he calls her out on that sin to save an entire town. What would that mean for us who know him and walk with him and see him to be able to say, I failed him, but God remembers my sin no more. And now for me to walk in his righteousness, it means that I live in the life and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, and it is water to my soul, and I want you to have that water. Because God uses our testimony to call other people to himself. In this Christmas season, as we remember the God who remembers his covenant, who never forgets his promises, let's also remember that he forgets our sin on purpose in Jesus Christ. So that when you wake up the day after Christmas and you've been through all the stuff and you're exhausted and you're ready just to sit in your PJs and just watch Elf on repeat and it's going to be so great and you're just going to eat all the leftovers and it's going to be awesome. Right? It's going to be awesome. And then that night, the enemy is going to say to you, you're not good enough for God. You remember all those sins? You remember all those things you did? Remember how you're just checking the box? Remember? Let's compare ourselves with everybody else. And I'm telling you now, let's remember what he says about us, that we are his. His law is written on our hearts and minds, that he has made us in a new covenant with him, that he remembers our sin no more. And then when we meet people at the gas station or we meet people wherever, suddenly the love of God, like 1 Corinthians 13, comes out of us and compassion for other people starts to just fill us. And instead of saying, ooh, I'm better than you, suddenly we say, I know a Savior better than both of us. Let me bring you to Jesus. Let me tell you what he did in my life. Do you know him? And they might start asking you theological questions that you don't know as a self-defense mechanism. And you could say, I have no idea, but let's pray. Because if the Lord shows up, you'll know. That's it. And then God shows up. Because he's faithful, because he said there's a harvest, because this is what he's all about, because he wants to restore lives, because he wants to use us, because he wants to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and suddenly it just changes everything. And then there's a lot of broken people who have bad stories with all kind of junk who say, I have a Savior who doesn't remember my sin anymore, but now I'm in him. And I'll tell you what he did for me, because he saved me from it, but he doesn't even remember it. How great is that? Because I'm his. Oh, man. Amen to that. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. A Savior who comes to save us from us. Man, he's so good, isn't he? And on Wednesday, we get to remember, this is the God who never forgets unless he chooses to. Who will come and save us. And we get to come and be with him. And he knows everything I ever did. And yet he remembers my sin no more. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you are so faithful. You are so faithful. You are so good and so true and so kind. Lord, thank you that you never fail. Thank you, God, that you are the God who loves us, who demonstrated your love over us by sending your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient. You are kind. You do not envy or boast. You're not arrogant or rude. Lord, you don't live in a way that's resentful or irritable toward us. Lord, you never rejoice at wrongdoing. You always rejoice with the truth. You bear all things. You believe in us, Lord. Lord, you hope all things. You endure all things. Lord, you are our God eternal. And so, to you, O Lord, who remembers our iniquity no more because of Christ, we come to you and we ask you, Father, that you would help us to look on compassion with other people, that you would help us not to be Christians who are just mediocre, Lord, Christians who just are better than everybody because we kind of do the right thing, but instead, Lord, that we would be people who are fully in love with you and walk with you every day. Give us compassion on all those lost around us. And help us, Father, to be those ambassadors that you've called us to be, to represent your love and your grace and your kingdom. It's because of you that we have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you and keep you. We'll see you Wednesday night. Meeting is at 5:30. Thanks, everybody.